I will be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.' And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. When he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths. So he went away, amazed at what had happened." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning once again. Really glad you're here this morning. And I want to welcome those who are not normally part of Imprint Church. It's great to have you here. Get to know some folks before you leave today. And some good news for you. It's nearly spring. Kind of getting there, right? Feeling like it. So let me ask you without a good spring question. How many here, by show of hands, like hiking? Do you like hiking? There are a few hikers in here. That's awesome. I sort of do, kind of. The problem is that I like having a destination in mind and a goal to accomplish in the things I do in my life. And that's the only time I really find hiking that enjoyable. Now, there's some of you in here who think I'm barbaric for saying that. And you're more like, man, the journey is the destination, brother. And I'm like, okay, Aristotle, I love that for you. It's really, really nice for you. Like, if you can just walk into the woods for a few miles and then hike back without any goal, you're not a hiker, you're a philosopher. That's what you are, actually. But the type of hiking I'm compelled by has a goal in mind. There are types of hikes like that. Like my son Zach and I hiked up the popular Haybrook Lookout Trail last fall. It's a couple miles up. It's not a long hike, but you gain about 1,000 feet in elevation. I liked it because you get up to the top and you can go to the fire tower and go up there and be like, I completed this. I did something with my life. It's amazing. It's the destination, if you will. And not that I've done this before, but there are other types of hikes out there that are incredible, like long destination type hikes, like the Wonderland Trail around Mount Rainier. You can say you completed that. Or how many of you have heard of the PCT? Do you know what the PCT is? A few of you do. The PCT is the Pacific Crest Trail. It's 2,653 miles long and ranges in elevation from 110 feet above sea level near the Bridge of the Gods at the Washington and Oregon border to 13,153 feet above sea level, which is in the Forester Pass in the Sierra Nevadas. So incredible. This is a massive trail. It goes through three states, as you see, California, Oregon, and Washington, and it goes through 25 national forests and 7 national parks. Some of us have actually hiked on it in here because it's in our backyard. What a cool place to live, right? Amazing place here. But you would understand now by what I've said to you that hiking on the trail is not as cool to me as hiking the entire trail. That's what's really cool to me. And if you didn't know this, there are some psychos out there that actually do this. It is an amazing thing. These people are called through hikers, and they hike starting right now in the springtime at the Mexican border, and they hike the entire trail all the way up to the Canadian border, which takes about 4 to 6 months long, depending on how fast you do it. And I was told after gathering, someone did it in like 47 days. Like, that's pretty amazing. Also, what in the world, right? Can you imagine that? The Pacific Crest Trail Association estimates that all of the hikers that attempt the through hiking each year, the completion rate is 14%. So I guess there's a lot of philosophers out there, to be honest with you. I spent some time this week like reading and looking at YouTube videos on through hiking, and man, it is a thing, if you didn't know. There's a whole culture behind it. It's a community. There's language that's there that most of us don't know. Funny enough, a lot of people who have tried the Pacific Crest Trail before end up becoming volunteers for others who are on the trail. And they'll do things like camp themselves at trailheads and make dinners and lunches for people who pass through, drive them into the town so they can use a real toilet, you know, things like that on the trail, which is really amazing. They have a language, like there's things like 0 days and bounce boxes, like you learn this amazing language. I think the thing I learned this week as I was studying through hiking is that I will never be a through hiker. That's what I learned about myself here. But one of the consistent themes of people attempting to or even completing through hiking is self-discovery. It's kind of cool as you read blogs about this, people have done it. People learn their limits. They learn what they thought was a limit actually wasn't a limit for them, and they learn what they thought was wasn't a limit actually was a limit for them. They learn to be content with just few things. They learn that you can actually live without internet for a couple days. That's pretty amazing, right? Like no one knows that today. They learn they had to rely on other people. They even learn conservation, skills in conservation, and how to not take anything for granted. Like, in other words, it wasn't just a physical journey, which it is. It was a journey of discovery for the people who do it. I bring up through hiking this morning and the journey of discovery because we have a couple famous stories today in our scripture passage that we're looking at. We're looking at the first 35 verses of Luke 24. We only heard the first 12 verses read, but there's two stories of discovery that we'll see, journeys of discovery, people figuring out the resurrection of Jesus and its meaning. And I'm going to use the motif of through hiking this morning to help you think through this for yourself. So think of these journeys in the passage that we have today. In Luke 24, the first 12 verses are these women who make the way to the tomb very early in the morning on that first Easter Sunday. And the second journey is, I'll explain it to you when we get there, is these two disciples of Jesus on the same day, later that day, who are on a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus on a journey where the risen Jesus shows up and they encounter him in a really cool way. And I would say to you that the journeys that we see today are both literal and symbolic for our message today. Why is that? Because we're going on a journey today too, together. And the destination is more important than the journey, all right? I promise you on that. The story of Jesus' resurrection should actually take you, though, on a journey of discovery. I contend to you today, this morning, that it is not possible to be neutral about the claim that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. You have to do something with it. It's not something you just hear about and say, oh, that's nice. We celebrate that at Easter time. A couple times a year we think about it. It's not something you can say, oh, that was symbolic. It was just a symbolic death. And he died symbolically for the sins of people. And he rose again symbolically. He couldn't do that. That's impossible, you know, whatever it is. And I would say, yes, you're right. That is impossible. That's part of the story. But it means to us this journey of discovering Jesus and his resurrection. If it's really true, it means that if you've lost someone in death right now that you can think of, a family member, a friend, a child, spouse, if you've lost someone like that, it can mean that death is not the end. And that's good news. It can mean that you can hope to see them again one day. But in order to have this confidence and that belief, you have to go on this journey of discovery on who Jesus is and if he really did the things the Bible says he did. So I admit, a lot of us are new in here today. Grateful for you. It's great to have you here. Imprint Church is a really cool place with a lot of cool people. There's some weird ones too, but that's mostly me. But it's more than that too. It's a place where everyone around us, like right now in this building, is on a journey, a faith journey, a journey of faith. And most of us who have put their faith in Christ in here and believe the claims in the Bible had to walk this journey to figure it out for ourselves. Other of us are just exploring. You were invited by a friend, you're new, you saw the sign as you were driving through Woodinville on your way to Target, and you're like, maybe I should go there, you know? But we're all on this faith journey together, and here's what I want you to know for this morning. Probably the big idea of my message is this. The journey to faith in Christ has to go through Christ's resurrection. In order to have faith in Christ, you have to have faith in his resurrection. The Bible claims this to be true. It's that important. Unless you go through Jesus' resurrection, your faith is incomplete. It's again, that important in the Bible. To illustrate this, there's a pretty clarifying story about a man who was dubbed one of the four horsemen of new atheism, one of the 25% of them. One of them was named Christopher Hitchens. Many of you have probably heard of him. He's a brilliant man. He wrote for Vanity Fair, wrote for The Atlantic. And books that were best-selling include probably his bestseller, which was God Is Not Great, where he openly in the book criticizes not just Christianity, but all religions. He was incredibly influential as a public speaker, as a good public speaker, and as a writer. Unfortunately, his story is really sad. He got cancer and passed away in 2011. But before he passed away, he was in Portland, Oregon, being interviewed by a minister there, a lady named Marilyn Sewell, about his book, God Is Not Great. And she wanted to ask him a question that she thought was relevant for him. And so she said to him, "Mr. Hitchens, the religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist kind of faith. Like, I don't really believe, though, the doctrine of the atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. So do you make a distinction between those who have fundamentalist faith and those who have liberal religion?" And Hitchens thinks for a second. He replies in a way that I think captures the Bible so well to help us understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. I have his quote on the screens here so you can see it. He says this, "Well, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're not really in any meaningful sense a Christian." One of the four horsemen of the new atheism understands what the Bible's claiming. He understands the Bible's claims and agrees that if you don't come to grips with what the resurrection of Jesus really means, you're not in any meaningful sense a Christian, and believe it to be true. So let's take a hike this morning. Let's take a journey, a destination in mind. It's like the journey these early disciples, these men and women, take to see if it's really true that Jesus rose from the dead. And Luke 24 outlines this journey that we can all take this morning in recognizing what the scriptures say about Jesus, who Jesus is, and finally even us learning and proclaiming for ourselves what we believe. And we'll see it in kind of just two parts this morning. That's what I'm going to have you do. The first part of the journey we see in Luke chapter 24 in the first 12 verses is Jesus' resurrection moves people from confusion to amazement. This is part of the story. I'm just relaying what the Bible says. Don't miss the fact that the women who showed up in the story we heard Kathy read, they showed up to bring spices to the tomb where Jesus' body was placed and where he was at on that first Easter morning. They didn't roll in there thinking he was going to be resurrected. This is like bringing flowers to a gravesite, right? They were going to help. They were going to mourn. They were going to experience him still dead in their minds. In fact, this is the way it's described. I love how Luke describes it in verses 3 and 4. "The women went in but did not find the body of Jesus." And so they were perplexed by this. They were confused. What is going on? The women couldn't figure it out. We were told at the end of chapter 23, if you go back a chapter, that the women had seen where Jesus' body was laid on Friday evening, on Good Friday. And so when they arrived on Sunday morning, they expected to still see the body there, but he was not there. In fact, the word perplexed in Greek literally means to be without resources. So they were at a loss. That's the way we can think of it. Like, I don't know what to do with this. What's happening? Even though the story of Jesus should have been known to them. He was telling them all along, "I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead." And he reminds us, Luke reminds us that in verse 6 and 7, that the angel says, "Remember, he spoke this to you in Galilee. You guys should have got this." But there's no category for resurrection in their mind. They weren't like, "Oh, of course he's going to rise from the dead." Because why? Because people don't rise from the dead. It's impossible. That wouldn't happen. They didn't have a category for this in their minds. I think likewise, we have, like our modern us, have a bit of confusion when it comes to resurrection as well and what it looks like after we die. What options do we have? I mean, if you think about it, most of us kind of make up something that sounds good to us, you know, and we say very nice platitudes like we go to a better place. Okay, great. Or we go to be with our loved ones. Or maybe you think you become an angel when you die, which is not biblical, by the way. If I just blew your mind, you should know that, right? And if we don't hold to like a belief that we just make up in our minds, maybe we have a different faith system of sorts. We were raised in a different religion, different culture, whatever it is. Maybe we believe in reincarnation. Like our soul goes into a different body after we die, and we have this faith system based on that. And these are ways we think of life after death. Funny enough, I sometimes think we read the Bible or hear about the Bible, and we think the story of the resurrection just came naturally to these people. Well, of course they believed that. They were so primitive. They were not as smart as us. We believe in, you know, scientific method, and we know much more than they did during that day. And we kind of give ourselves what C.S. Lewis claims is chronological snobbery. We think we're so much better than those in the past. But what's funny is, let me blow your mind for a second. The people in the ancient world, especially around Jesus' day, didn't believe in resurrection any more than you do. Like, that's true. Like, there was a philosopher that lived 200 years before Jesus, a Greek philosopher named Epicurus. Epicurean thought came from this guy. You may have heard of him or study him if you're in philosophy, if you're one of those hikers I told you about earlier. He lived a couple hundred years before Jesus did, and he taught in the ancient world, this was taught in public schools in the ancient world, that when you die, you simply cease to exist. Like, you're unconscious. Nothing else happens there. And so this was taught in the culture, and so people bought into this. Like, even religious Jews, interestingly enough, they had a really weird view of resurrection, not like that we'd think is a bodily, you come back to life. Resurrection meant more community and a new world that's going to be built in the Jewish thought, especially in religious Jewish people. I think we think that they just thought, they bought into everything, hook, line, and sinker in the old days, that people could resurrect from the dead. But the crazy thing is, part of our journey of hiking this morning is to deal with the skepticism in the Bible itself. So this is crazy. Like, the author Luke writes down that no one's anticipating the resurrection. Like, in verse 11, the women go back to the disciples, telling them that the angel told them that Jesus resurrected, and the disciples like, oh, that sounds awesome. No. What happened, verse 11? These words seem like nonsense to the disciples, is what the Bible says. And they did not believe the women at all. How funny. The guys who were with Jesus forever, who had heard that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they thought the women were crazy and out of their minds. Friends, the people in the Bible didn't have some made-up belief system they were perpetuating to us. They were skeptical from the get-go. And we read it in the text itself. So I have a premise this morning, and that is the idea of Jesus resurrecting from the dead is hard to believe for anyone, for any human. It's hard to believe this to be true. It's confusing. The Bible understands this. In fact, we might say it like this morning. In the Bible account, the resurrection of Jesus is presented as scientifically impossible, but historically accurate. It's just, people got it. Like, people don't resurrect from the dead. But the Bible doesn't leave room for interpreting the resurrection as anything other than historical. It has all the literary features. If you study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, you'll find out that in here, it has the makings and the way of thinking about ancient history documents in the writings of the Gospels. If you'd like a resource on this, I would commend to you a book by Richard Bauckham called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, where he argues in that it's not fairy tale, it's not legend, it's not made up religion. He goes through the whole book to explain how these Gospels, in particular Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in particular Mark for him, he's a Markan scholar, really talks about how the book is based on eyewitness testimony of people, and therefore it's historical. Because they didn't have cameras or iPhones in the ancient days where they could take pictures documenting everything that's going on so that you just believe it. They had to have eyewitness testimony to see that it was a historical document to help them understand it was true. Bauckham does a wonderful job. The book's a bit scholarly. You'll read it and be like, why did Darren suggest this to me? I love the book, but I'm a nerd. But what's crazy is there's a couple things I'll just spoil the book for you real quick to tell you what I think is really helpful, where Bauckham notes a couple things about why it's seen as history and eyewitness history in the book. One of them is he mentions the fact that there are so many names written in the gospel. And the point of these names in the gospel is really interesting because the gospel writers drop names like a self-conscious person looking for approval from other people. I mean, they really do. These names are like footnotes to the reader. This happens in Luke 24. I mean, you see it there. There's the 26 Marys that show up in the text, right? There's Joanna, and then there's Peter as well, we saw in that story. And the next story I'll tell you about in just a second, there's this dude named Cleopas. Why? Because at publication time, these people were still alive. And so you could go and ask them the question, like, did you see this happen? Like, everyone knows who Cleopas is. He has the weirdest name in the world. Go ask that guy, right? We all know Cleopas. He's the legend of the town. So we can go ask him and be like, did he rise from the dead? He's like, dude, let me tell you this story. I saw it happen. Another thing that's important to note is, interesting, if you've ever read the Gospels, you'll notice something really cool about it and a little bit challenging. Is that you'll notice that some of the eyewitness accounts that show up in particular the first three Gospels, there's differences between the Gospels in the way people remember it. We've called them contradictions. The Bible contradicts itself. And Bauckham takes that to task and says, actually, it's not contradiction, it's eyewitness testimony. And the reason why is because everyone has a perspective. So someone's writing this book and telling their story, and they have a perspective of what went happening there. And so at the end of Luke 24, it's really interesting because you'll see Peter run to the tomb, But if you read another gospel, you'll know it's actually not just Peter, it's Peter and John. And ironically, John, who writes that gospel, says Peter's a fat lard and I beat him to the tomb when we were running that day. Okay, I made that up. It's not, I made up the fat lard part, but it's like he's running to the tomb and I beat him there and I saw it first. And so you're like, was it Peter? Was it Peter and John? Which was it? Well, it depends on which eyewitness you ask, right? And that's what's going on in the context of this. And Bauckham does a wonderful job telling us that people don't work to get their story straight before they write it down. And that's really important if you think of a religious document, right? Because if you don't get your story straight, then this must have happened. This must be real. This makes it historical. Luke kicks off his gospel by telling us, I'm writing a historical account. I'm doing everything I can to go to the eyewitnesses. He uses the word eyewitnesses in Luke 1 and says, I find those eyewitnesses and I write an orderly account of everything that's happening. So we are meant to read these gospels as historical documents, and they explain the resurrection historically. Again, not scientifically possible. I'll give you that. 100% agree with you. But historical. Complete with the doubt, unbelief, and confusion of all the earliest followers of Jesus. So back to our journey for a second in those early disciples on that first Easter morning. We have one different response to the news of Jesus' resurrection, which of course is Peter, I mentioned just a second ago. Everyone thought it was nonsense, except Peter had this different perspective all of a sudden. The Bible says Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and when he stooped to look in, he saw only linen cloths. So he went away, amazed at what had happened. I love the curiosity of Peter here. He was probably part of the confused crew because the Bible says he was, but then he's like, I better go check it out myself. And so journey with Peter for a second. When you hear that news, he runs to the tomb slower than John. He makes it to the tomb, walks in, and he moves from confusion, like I'm confused about the whole thing, to amazement. Dude, is this possible? Could it be that my Lord resurrected from the dead? That's amazing. That's not scientific in my mind. That's not even possible. And the Bible contends to us today that it really did happen. The journey of faith in Christ in the Bible moves through the resurrection. You have to deal with it. And having a level of amazement at the resurrection is the appropriate response. You don't have to think like, oh, I've researched everything and I think it's logically true. It's not logically true, guys. It's just not. We know that. And unless a miracle happened, which I'll give you a hint, a miracle happened, there would be no resurrected Savior. But Jesus was the resurrected Savior. And the Bible wants us to go through it. All of this is the start of our journey of faith in Christ, because it starts with confusion and ends with amazement. So that's first. Second, our journey to faith in Christ in Luke 24, we see another journey here. And that's that Jesus' resurrection moves people on this journey from hopelessness to hope. That's the second journey we see in Luke 24. And this is the portion we didn't read, so I'll have to explain it a little bit. But first, I mean, just think about this. I've kind of hinted this already. Without a concrete example of what happens after death, we have no confidence. You can say the things that you believe, and you can think they're okay. And again, you have these platitudes, and we can have things to kind of hope for. But those hopes aren't true, right? They're not based on reality just to say I hope for something. I've told you before, it's like me hoping the Mariners are going to make the playoffs this year, right? That's not based in reality. Who thinks that to be true, right? But here's the reality. If we have a risen Savior who's walking, who's truly back to life, we have something concrete to put our hope in. That's what happens in the second half of Luke 24. So the famous story of these two followers of Jesus, one named Cleopas, that are taking this journey from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus on Easter Sunday morning, a journey of 7 miles, not quite the PCT, but something. The Bible says they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk among them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. It's Luke 24, 14 through 16. A really interesting part of the resurrection of Jesus, this is pretty crazy. In his resurrection stories, a lot of times people don't recognize Jesus. This is a pretty crazy part of his story. This says something, I think, concrete even about what our resurrection bodies could look like one day. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is what's called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so we can assume that we'll be something like that. It's concrete. We can see that. And so I don't know what our resurrection bodies will look like at all, but I can say it probably looks a little different than it looks now. Many of us are like, praise God for that, right? All of us are like that, if you will. But it's funny, Jesus asks them at this point, you know, they're bickering with one another, what is this dispute that you're having with each other as you're walking? And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. Of course, not knowing about Jesus' resurrection, they're bummed at what had happened over the last few days. Then in verse 18 through 24, Cleopas, our famous Cleopas guy, he explains to Jesus his own story about what Jesus had happened to him. So Jesus is there, and he like, let me tell you the story of what happened to this guy named Jesus, right? I kind of think Jesus is like, oh, really? You know, I almost picture Jesus as the sarcastic Wonka meme, who's like, oh, really? Tell me more. You know, if you remember that meme type deal. It's like, this happened to me. But Cleopas adds color commentary to it as well. He tells Jesus that everyone was hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel in verse 21. But instead, he goes on, he was handed over to the leaders, sentenced to death, crucified. This all happened 3 days ago is what he says. And he goes on to tell Jesus that some of his friends were looking for him, for Jesus' body, but it was gone. So an angel showed up and said, Jesus is alive. So we're all devastated. And Jesus is like, I know, I was there, you know. But Cleopas lets it all out. There's frustration, anger. There's emotion in this passage if you read it. I wish we had time to. We just don't this morning. But we see in Cleopas confusion, depression, disillusionment, and shrinking faith in Jesus on that 7-mile stretch of road. He didn't believe it immediately either. He didn't see it and just be like, oh, must have resurrected. They were bummed. It's the hope of their lives. They wanted Jesus to be alive. You see, everyone's had hope in a Jesus that was going to save them. But a Messiah who managed to get himself imprisoned and handed over to the Romans, who in turn crucified him, would be a disappointing delusion. It would just be crushing to them. What's interesting about that is if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, Cleopas was actually 100% right. All hope was lost. It was hopeless. And they were looking for redemption of his people. If you know the Jewish people's history, the Romans occupied them. They were in occupied territory. They didn't have a land of their own, really. They were, as a people, oppressed by these Romans. And they were just hoping for a Messiah to come and save them. But it was a wrong-placed motivation. They wanted a political or cultural leader to save them. And Jesus comes along and is like, I'm a different type of savior entirely. I came to save you from something different, that different problem you have, a problem of sin and death. Like Jesus' mission was to set people free from the problem of sin and death in the world. And this would only happen if he was to die and rise again. And so he has to explain this to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It reminds me of like later on in the New Testament, this gets defined a little more for us. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's what Jesus came for. Or later on, Peter, same dude who ran to the tomb, writes this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into this inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Like Jesus' resurrection sets people free and gives them a living hope, a resurrection promise. But people make up their own ideas of what Jesus would give, what kind of hope Jesus would give them. And they make up their own ideas of what Jesus came to earth to do. Like, he just came to teach us nice things. Well, he did teach nice things, but that's not his mission. Or they say he came to be a miracle worker or something like that. He did those things, but he came primarily to set people free from the law of sin and death. And when people look at Jesus, their hopes were disappointed. But the resurrection says they were disappointed. They had no hope. But if you look to Jesus, you can see that he moves us from hopelessness to hope. That's why Jesus takes a moment right here, and he actually explains the entire Bible to these two people. Must have been a slow jaunt down to Emmaus, if you will. Because he says to them in Luke 24, how foolish you guys are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Right here, Jesus says the entire Old Testament, the everything like behind this little thing right here is all about me, that I came to save people from sin. You guys missed it, but that's why I'm here now. I'm here now to show you what this looks like. Flesh and blood, concrete example. I die for you, I rise for you. That moves you from hopelessness to hope. And that's beautiful. This stranger Jesus, who's walking on the road with them, he tells them to trust the scriptures and what they say about me, and it will open your eyes. I had to die. I had to resurrect for God's purposes to be fulfilled. It's the only way there could be hope. So think with me for a second. Luke wants to ponder with us the so what of Jesus' resurrection. These people journeying along the road show us the struggle that they have when they're dealing with expectations of what a Messiah should really look like. Who is this Messiah and what is he going to do? What's he going to offer to me? And they had lost some hope. But Jesus is like, my death and resurrection was the plan to bring hope to people. And it's not a temporary hope. It's a hope that everything can be all right. It's not a hope that everything might be okay on this side of your new life in Christ and resurrection body and your death. Like, I can't look you in the eye and say, your life's going to be fine if you have faith in Jesus. Your life might be horrible, honestly. You might experience a lot of pain and suffering on this side. But what's amazing about that, if you have hopelessness now, you can have hope in the future if Jesus really did resurrect. Because you can say, this is not the end. There's more, and I have hope in that. In fact, you can have a hope in this new body, as I mentioned earlier, that Jesus would give to us. The Bible talks about how Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which means, as I mentioned, the fact that we get something like that too. Philippians 3:21, Paul also writes, Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. That's super concrete to me. Oh, I get a new body? That's amazing. Thank you, Lord. God's promise to me is not that I'll have some disembodied existence or something that I make up on my own or something that I say to another person just to make them feel better about death, but rather that I get a resurrected body that will not succumb to injury, disease, or death anymore. That's beautiful. Friends, on Easter Sunday, I bet some of you roll in here thinking about loved ones you've lost or are losing. Maybe you've watched the bodies of people that are so near to you waste away with disease. Maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've seen people deal with emotional or mental trauma in such a way that has debilitated them in this life. And the reality is we can certainly grieve our losses on this side of the resurrection, but I can look you in the eye and say you can still have hope this Easter Sunday because Jesus was risen from the dead. And one day he will give you an imperishable body and your loved ones if they have faith in him. And that body will never be touched by death again. It'll never experience the pain of life that we experience on this time side of eternity. Resurrection means that cancer, Alzheimer's, accidents, tragedies, all this stuff doesn't get the last word. It doesn't. It gets a word. It jabs us here. It's painful. We grieve it. But if the risen Jesus is the prototype of what we have to look forward to, we have a lot to look forward to. That moves us from hopelessness to hope. This is what Scripture calls us to embrace. This is why we have to go through the resurrection of Jesus. So to close here, we've seen how the resurrection is surprising as a historical event. Like, wow, wouldn't have believed that to be true. And it moves us from confusion to amazement. We have to go through that through the resurrection in order to see that. And the journey of faith is trusting that Jesus died and resurrected. So we died. We will have resurrection life. That's moving us from hopelessness to hope. And so we can see all this to be true. But here's the thing. I want to stop for a second and just say to you, this is not just a creed or a belief system. It's different. There's something else going on here. Like if Jesus really is alive today, and I think he is, Christianity means a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. That you just don't accept some doctrines out there. You just don't decide what is the best thing for you to believe. You rather have a personal encounter with Jesus. And this is symbolized beautifully by the very end of this story in Luke 24. Where Jesus explains the entire Bible to them. He tells them it's all about him. And then what do they do together? If you know the story, it's amazing. They have a meal. Hang out and have Easter lunch together. You're going to have Easter lunch pretty soon, right? Something awesome you'll have. I don't know what you'll eat, but you're probably looking forward to it. You're probably hungry right now and wishing I'd stop talking, right? But it's so funny how Jesus is like, he rolls in there and says, hey guys, I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. And after Jesus eats, he's telling them, I'm not a symbol here. After Jesus eats, the Bible says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. That's crazy. They said to each other, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? What an amazing part of this story. The phrase, their eyes were open, means that they had this personal encounter with a risen Lord Jesus as their eyes see him really for the first time, if you will. They had burning hearts while they were with Jesus as he explained the scriptures to them. And as they had these burning hearts, they didn't know what to do with it. But at that very hour, the Bible says, they got up and returned to Jerusalem. And they begin to describe what had happened on the road and how he had made known to them in breaking the bread. Like, they hung out with Jesus, they got to know him, and he made himself real to them in a really cool way. They had their eyes open. And I'm telling you, friends, this can happen to you today too. It really can. We can have our eyes open to meet Jesus because I believe he is alive. And we can know that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then you can trust in that, and you can have faith in Christ through the resurrection, and that will give you the hope of life everlasting. So what a journey we've been on today. I told you it's about the destination. I'm not wrong, right? Family, I love that from the beginning, the story of Jesus and Jesus' death and resurrection tells us things we would have never expected. I wouldn't have made this up in my mind. But it gives us true hope. We might say that the resurrection of Jesus in some ways should make Christianity irritating to you because you shouldn't stop thinking about it. Whoa, if this is really true, my whole life can change. If Jesus really resurrected, it means I could have resurrection too. And if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, it means you can pick and choose whatever you want. You can live your life however you want and believe whatever you think, and you can live in that. But if it really means that it's true, then everything changes for you and for me. I hope everything changes for you today. So go through hiking today. Go through hiking and take a journey from confusion to amazement, from hopelessness to hope. You can do it right now, and I sure hope you do. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Grateful this morning to encounter you through your word. God, the scriptures have power to change us, to help us, to give us definitions of things that we didn't even have a definition of before we read it. Lord, I pray that you would meet us in this place right now, just like you met with those men or man and women on the road to Emmaus and had a meal with them and showed yourself to them. I pray right now the same thing would happen to us. I know we're not having a meal, but there's something about meeting the risen Jesus even right now where we can experience him by faith. And maybe our hearts will burn right now, just knowing, man, this is real, this is true, this is everything my heart has ever wanted for. And I don't just believe this just because it's some random faith or creed, but if Jesus really did resurrect from the dead, everything can change for me. So Lord, give us the faith to believe that, trust that. It's such hope, Lord. God, we love you. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.